Bible this morning to Philemon. Philemon is a small one-chapter letter in the New Testament. It's right after the book of Titus and just before the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. Paul's letter to Philemon. Everybody got it? All right, let's pray. Father, as we look at this letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, I pray that we would have the very real understanding, Lord, that it's a letter that your Holy Spirit has written to us. May it speak to our hearts about the subject, Lord, of your forgiveness of us and our readiness to forgive one another here in the body of Christ. Bring these things to our memory, Lord, whenever there's an offense. May we adopt, Lord, the strategy of forgiveness so that we might model it to a world that knows very little of it. Bless our time in your word, Lord. Grant insight and wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Can you think of someone you have wronged or offended? Is there someone who has wronged or offended you? If you can honestly answer no to both questions, well, that's great. Just realize that it won't be long until a wrong or an offense occurs. I want to again share this anonymous poem with you. I read it to you last week. It goes like this. To dwell above with the saints we love, well, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. Ever feel that way about others? Well, let me tell you a secret. Others feel that way about you, too. The truth is, it is difficult to navigate through relationships without there being friction. Jesus addressed this problem often. When he did, he encouraged forgiveness as the solution to wrongs and offenses. Whether you need to ask for forgiveness or act with forgiveness, it is the spiritual dynamic by which relationships are maintained. Christians sincerely desire to understand and apply biblical forgiveness. A lot has been written about it. Over the years, I've recommended various authors and their books to help believers get a handle on forgiving one another. I finally settled on the one book that best presents biblical forgiveness, and it's this letter right in front of us, the letter to Philemon. If you are, or the next time you are, in a forgiveness situation, read Philemon. In it, you'll find both the biblical practice of forgiveness and the biblical perspective on forgiveness. We're going to organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, encourage your brothers and sisters to put biblical forgiveness into practice. And number two, expect your brothers and sisters to put biblical forgiveness into perspective. First of all, in verses 1 through 13, encourage your brothers and sisters to put biblical forgiveness into practice. I want to tell you the story behind this letter before we begin to read it. It is one of the most remarkable stories in all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul was in Rome under house arrest awaiting his trial. It appears that Paul enjoyed some measure of freedom while under house arrest. Commentators believe he was able to go out into the city and publicly proclaim the gospel. On one such occasion, among those who responded was a man named Onesimus. Whether immediately or some short period of time afterward, Onesimus told Paul his story. He was a runaway slave trying to hide in the hustle and bustle of Rome. I told you before that slavery was common in the Roman Empire. As much as half the total population of Rome, 60 million people, were slaves. Slaves performed all kinds of work, not just manual labor. Slaves were both domestic and educated, laborers and professionals. They had no rights under Roman law. A master had the power of both corporal and capital punishment over his slaves. Runaway slaves, if captured and returned, would be mutilated, if not murdered. Onesimus was in a dire dilemma. Not only had he run away, Onesimus had robbed his master's household before he fled. As a Christian, he sensed he had wronged his master by running away, but to return could mean death. He wanted to do the right thing. He told Paul his dilemma, and Paul inquired as to who his master was. Philemon answered Onesimus. Whether Paul smiled or laughed out loud is not recorded in the inspired text, but I'm sure he had some such reaction. Paul not only knew Philemon, he knew him well. Philemon had been led to faith in Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul. Paul and Onesimus recognized the hand of God in these converging circumstances. For all that, there are still several problems. Number one, Onesimus had a problem in that he had wronged and offended Philemon. Although forgiven by God for eternity, Onesimus owed Philemon restitution. He was a runaway slave in a society that had laws governing that. He had broken the law. And though God had forgiven him for eternity, he had still broken Roman law and needed to resolve that situation. In a very great way, he needed to make restitution. Some of you have had this experience when you came to know Christ as your Savior. You were saved for eternity, but there were things that needed to be put right in your life. Not so that you could get saved, but because you were saved. And you had to go back and face the music, oftentimes, in a broken marriage or a broken relationship of one kind or another. And this is the situation that Onesimus faced. Philemon also had a problem. He had been wronged and offended. Sure, Onesimus was now a Christian, but the other slaves in his household were watching him. If he forgave Onesimus without any punishment or restitution, wouldn't they all just run away and then declare themselves Christians if they got caught? This happens in many different ways among Christians. I see it sometimes with couples where one of the individuals will want to, they're wanting to get married, and one of them will be a Christian, and I'll say, "What about you?" "No, I'm not a Christian." I'll say, "Well, I can't marry you unless you become a Christian." A couple of minutes later, "Well, yeah, I am a Christian." And then a couple of months later, "Well, no, I just said that so we could get married." Those of you who do prison ministry, sometimes it's been said that, you know, everybody is a Christian in the prison all of a sudden. They're sorry for what they've done. Or on the battlefield, everybody prays on the battlefield. And so, here's Philemon in a difficult situation. They caught another runaway slave. "Oh, yeah, what's his story?" "He's a Christian. I want you to forgive him." And so it's interesting. And then the church that met in Philemon's house, they also had a problem. How should they respond in this situation when Onesimus came back? Now, you and I can sit here all we want and say, well, they should just forgive him and love him and shower him with, you know, hugs and kisses. But even here among ourselves in small group fellowships or in the whole fellowship, there are times when believers sin and then they come back into the fellowship. And it's a little awkward sometimes, isn't it? You're not sure if you should really just forgive somebody. How should you respond? And it can create some difficulty. Or at least I think it can, because people come to me and they say, "Hey, you know, since I've been back, I feel like I'm an outcast. No one's talking to me. They won't make eye contact with me anymore." And I'm not saying that's always true. Sometimes it's a self-perception. But it does create awkwardness when Christians find themselves in these situations. It is to address these and some other difficulties that Paul wrote to his friend and sent the letter back to him with Onesimus. And so verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul never ever considered himself a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He believed that he was on assignment in Rome, and his assignment was to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, you can look at that as positive thinking. When life hands you lemons, make lemonade. That kind of thing. But in reality, Paul understood that God was sovereign. And if Rome had taken him prisoner, it was because it was God's will that he be a prisoner, to be transported to Rome to have the audience that he would have before the Caesar. And so he was okay with his situation, even though you and I might have difficulty with it. Timothy and others were with Paul. They were not prisoners, but they were companions who followed him and ministered to his needs. This is not dissimilar to situations today. Our area, there's a lot of prisons here. I don't know if you noticed that or not. And as a result of the many prisons, there are people who move into the area to be closer to their incarcerated loved ones. Perhaps a better example would be overseas. For example, when I was in the Philippines, we would have a prison ministry there. We'd visit the prisons in the Philippines. Very unusual there, because if you were imprisoned in the Philippines, all they do is incarcerate you. If you want to eat and have clothing, then your loved ones have to bring you food every day and clothing. They don't really have the kind of prison system that we have. You know, we're always complaining that the prisoners have televisions and weight sets and all these kinds of things. Not a problem in the Philippines. You're just incarcerated, and if you want to eat, somebody better love you and bring some food in. And so Paul is in a situation like this where he's under house arrest, but the Roman government isn't footing the tab for it. And so he's got these people who were willing to identify with Paul and be his companion, go wherever he went, and to minister to his needs. Now, this letter is written to Philemon and to Apphia, Archippus, and the church in their house. As I like to do, just for you prospective parents, these are some great names you might want to consider. Why pick the typical Bible names when you could have Apphia and Archippus, you know? Hey, it'd be unique, to say the least. Archippus Pensiero. It's a good thing I have a wife. Now, Apphia was undoubtedly Philemon's wife. Archippus may have been their son. We don't know. He was certainly a minister of the gospel, a pastor, either over their house church or a traveling pastor. And it's told us here that a church met in their house. The church met in houses or other rented buildings for some 200 years of its existence. We're almost there. That's the pace we're on. That's not true. Seems like it sometimes, though, but interesting, it wasn't until the 3rd century when Constantine allowed Christianity, tolerated Christianity, that the church started meeting in its own buildings. And I don't know if there's a correlation, but the church really went down the tubes starting in the 3rd century in terms of its doctrinal disintegration and things like that. The church is very healthy meeting in homes and rented buildings. I'm not saying that we should favor that. That doesn't mean that you have to do that, can't have a building. But it is interesting. A lot of times we have the idea that you can only minister in certain situations with certain material resources. And that is never true, because we're not a material church. We're a spiritual group of believers, and you can minister anywhere and at any time. And so they were meeting in Philemon's house. He evidently was wealthy and, kept slaves and had a large household. And they had a church meeting in their house. I want to point out that Paul was writing to all of these people because all of them were somehow involved with Onesimus. Philemon was his master. Apphia, as the woman of the house, had the daily oversight of the slaves. Archippus, as a minister, would be responsible for encouraging the response of the church members, who themselves would certainly have any number of possible reactions to the return of a runaway slave. And so this is primarily addressed to Philemon. It's not just about Philemon and his reaction. Paul is saying, now Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and all of you involved with Onesimus, you need to do some thinking about how you're going to receive him now that he comes back seeking forgiveness. And so he says in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Paul had a dynamic prayer life. He was always praying for other people. if you're like me and you sometimes have a hard time figuring out what to pray for, you know, sometimes when there is just so much, it's hard to focus on something right in front of you. Just think, well, why don't I just start praying for all the people I know? And that'll keep you going for quite some time unless you're an absolute hermit. And so Paul prayed for all these different converts and all the different churches that he had left behind. And he kept tabs on his converts and his churches. Nothing encouraged him more than a good report of their spiritual progress. I suppose nothing discouraged him more than a report about their spiritual regress. If you've ever discipled anyone or helped someone along in their Christian life, you know that it just fills your heart with a joy unspeakable and full of glory to see that they're walking with the Lord and doing well with the Lord. But there is nothing like the discouragement of hearing that somebody has fallen away from the Lord and is no longer seeking Him in their life. And so Paul carried all of this on his heart. In one narrative in to the Corinthians, he said, you know, I have all these different things that have happened to me. I've been stoned and shipwrecked and beat up and robbed, and on top of that I have the care of the churches. And I think that is what really aged Paul before his time and caused him to really carry this on his heart. Now Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church members were making spiritual progress. Paul heard of their love and their faith. The word faith there is faithfulness toward the Lord. They put their love and faith into practice toward all the saints. They were a dynamic body of believers ministering one to another. Their practice of love and faith was about to be tested by the return of Onesimus. Paul said in verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, the sharing of your faith is not a reference to evangelism. It's not that they're going out sharing their faith. It means the fellowship they shared together as a body of believers. Effective means to put into action. Acknowledgement means to discern. Every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus is a reminder to always take the spiritual high ground in our relationships rather than to be carnal and fleshly. And so if you wanted to put all this together, Paul is encouraging them to discern God's best spiritual response to the return of Onesimus and then put their response into action as a fellowship. He's kind of saying, hey, you guys are a great fellowship of believers. You love the Lord. You act faithfully towards the Lord and towards each other. How are you going to do it when Onesimus comes back? What is that going to do to your reputation as a fellowship of believers? You're going to receive him back with forgiveness or not? And he's putting them on the line. Philemon would be key, seeing it was he who was wronged and it was his household. Paul addressed him personally in verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Philemon was just a great brother in the Lord. He was refreshing the saints, filled with love and joy. But I want to suggest that it's easier to love and refresh the saints when things are going well, when all the saints are responding properly, when they thank you and they encourage you and they're grateful that you're such a wonderful Christian employer or master or boss. It's somewhat easier to do this. The situation with Onesimus would put Philemon to the test. Was his love real? Was his faith genuine? How mature really was he? In verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle of the early church. I mean, these are heavy guys. These are the men. They're establishing the church. They're speaking the word of God. Miracles are flying around them. I mean, they're going for it. If an apostle came to you and said to do something, you ought to do it. They had the authority of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, now, as an apostle, I could command you. He says, but I'm not going to do that because you really can't command love and forgiveness. You can do it outwardly, but you can't command the heart to forgive someone. So he's appealing to him by something greater than his spiritual authority, and that would be the spiritual authority of Jesus Christ in his life. He's asking him to act towards Onesimus the way Jesus acts towards us. And it's a much greater thing to appeal to a person's heart and will than to have to command them. You have children? Don't you love it when your kids obey you from a right heart willingly rather than you having to chase them around the house with a spanking spoon? I mean, it's just a better situation. He says, I'm Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that. One of the things I want to draw out is that sometimes it's a good idea always to listen to the wisdom of mature Christians. If you found somebody who's mature, they're at peace with God, peace with others, they seem like they're really happy in their walk with the Lord, you should listen to their advice. You should take their advice to heart. Again, with your own children, don't you love it when, wouldn't you love it, I should say, no. Don't you love it when they take your advice because they see the wisdom that you have? That one time they did that, didn't you love it? It's just part of growing up. I did it when I was a kid. All kids do it. It's like you look at your parents and you think, man, those people are so old and gnarly and weird. And, you know, they must not have ever had a childhood, you know, and stuff. And they can't possibly understand what we're going through and stuff. And then, of course, you become old and gnarly and you think, you know, you have some wisdom. And you do have some wisdom and you want your children to listen to your wisdom. In the body of Christ, God, I believe, raises up mature individuals. Listen to their wisdom. And Paul, I'm sure, could say, hey, why don't you just forgive Onesimus? It'll be at peace. Forgive him. Why be all agitated? Why carry this with you? Why be all stressed out? I was talking to a pastor yesterday at the prophecy conference who's going through a struggle in his church, small church, where a former pastor of that church decided that he doesn't like him. I mean, the guy stepped down, but now he doesn't like the new pastor. And he's going around to all the church members, writing letters and putting out tapes. And, you know, he's got all this copious information and stuff. And, you know, you and I ought to be able to recognize that and say, you know, that is just not the way things are done in the body. But that's just not Christ-like, is it? To go around door to door and seek to stir up strife and cause division. Are there issues? Maybe. Then deal with them the way that the Lord would. But, you know, so be mature and listen to those who are mature. And so Paul is appealing to his will, saying, look, let's get on the same page here. I'm not going to order you to do this. I want something greater for you. And then in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Paul considered himself a spiritual father to those converted to Christ and brought into God's forever family by his ministry. As far as we know from the historical accounts in the Bible, Paul had no natural sons or daughters. Now, there's some debate as to whether he was ever married and what happened to his wife. And it makes for fascinating reading, but we just don't know. As far as we know, he had no natural sons or daughters. But God more than made up for it in the supernatural realm. As you go through your life, many sad and tragic occurrences are going to take place. I hope I'm not the first one who ever told you that. I don't want you to dislike me for saying so, but it's just the way it is. Some of you and some of us, there are situations where maybe there was a divorce or maybe several divorces. Maybe one of your parents died, from your point of view, prematurely. Disease, suicide. Maybe you weren't able or aren't able to have children. There's a whole long list I could give you. There are times, and I want to say this with every compassion that I can muster, which isn't a lot, but here it comes. No. There are times when I think we dwell on those things. on the child that we can't have, or the father we never knew, or the, you know, whatever it would be. And I'm not saying that isn't significant, but as we dwell on those things, our mind is set on earthly things, on what God has withheld from us, seemingly. And God suddenly becomes not such a good God. We can't see how every good and perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven. Now, Paul didn't want to dwell on that. He was able to say, well, I have no sons or daughters. And I'm sure that struck him the way it would strike you and I, or the way it has struck some of you. But he said, but God has saw fit to bless me with many, many spiritual sons and daughters. And though there's a difference, though I'll never know the joy of parenthood, let's say, there is an eternal weight of glory in the things that God has given me. And so when you, or if you struggle in some of these areas, I really would like you to be set free and say, what has God given me that replaces what I believe He has taken from me, or what has been lost to me? And allow yourself to live on a more eternal plane rather than an earthly plane. Set yourself free from those kinds of things. Now, there's a play on words in verse 11. Onesimus means profitable. That is the meaning of his name. Paul told Philemon that profitable was unprofitable, but now he's profitable. Paul's a goofy kind of guy, I guess. The indication is that Onesimus had been an unprofitable slave, probably only giving eye service, always causing problems in the household. He undoubtedly took advantage of his Christian master's kindness. He was unprofitable as a slave, then even more so by robbing Philemon to finance his escape. Now here he was returning. As a believer, he would prove to be a profitable, hard-working, dedicated slave. Our first thought is that Christians should act to abolish slavery, that Onesimus should return with some kind of emancipation proclamation in his hands. But that's not what the New Testament emphasizes. Don't get me wrong, the Bible doesn't condone slavery. Everywhere its principles are applied, slavery will disappear. Still, it must be admitted that the Bible never concentrates on the restructuring or the reform of society. It concentrates on the regeneration of souls. Society is changed as a result of individuals being saved. Saved individuals don't overthrow society, they undermine it as they walk with the Lord. If you really want to affect the society in which we live, get involved as a Christian in ministry, sharing your faith, promoting and furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sure, go to the ballot box. That's your responsibility and right. And vote your conscience. But greater than that is the prayer and the sharing that you do with others. You change their heart, and we will change this country and the world. That's what happened in the first century and in every subsequent century. By the way, many people who are free politically are still slaves spiritually. Freedom isn't always all it's cracked up to be. Hey, I'd rather be free than bound, and I love this country and think it's the greatest country on earth. Don't get me wrong. But there's a lot of people who are living in the wonderful freedom that our country presents them in total and absolute dark bondage to sin. And they need the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be set free. Verse 12. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Now, under Roman law, you could retain a runaway slave if you had the owner's consent. The slave didn't have any rights, but citizens had rights, and if you captured a runaway slave and had the owner's consent, you could keep him. Paul would have liked to retain Onesimus, not as a slave, but as someone who, now that was saved, would want to serve in the Lord by serving Paul and helping him in the ministry. And plus, Paul could further disciple him. Excuse me. Paul saw a greater good in returning Onesimus, in there being a reconciliation between Onesimus and those he had offended. A great wrong had been done. A great offense had occurred. What should be the response of the Christians? These verses are an encouragement to put biblical forgiveness into practice. For his part, in coming back, Onesimus was asking for forgiveness. For their part, Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and all the believers should therefore act with forgiveness. I don't want to get into all the mechanics and methods of acting and asking for forgiveness. The point is, you should be ready at all times to both ask for or act with forgiveness. It should be a kind of the atmosphere in which we live as Christians. That I am always ready to grant forgiveness. That I am always ready to ask for forgiveness. One more thing about putting forgiveness into practice. Many times you'll be in a position like that of Paul. You haven't offended anybody. No one's offended you. But you will know about or hear about a wrong or an offense. Usually somebody comes to you and says, Gene offended me. Or vice versa. And you become caught in this situation. What should you do? Well, it's your responsibility to encourage the individuals to ask for and act with forgiveness. It's not our responsibility to hear everybody's side of the story and to make a determination as to who is right and who is wrong. I could be wrong about the percentage, but a high percentage of people who believe in this wrong or right thing, it's really not about who was wrong or who was right. It's a deeper matter of the heart. You can't always tell who was wrong or who was right. Sometimes there are clear sins that people have committed. Other times, these offenses fall into this kind of a gray area. They'd be overcome if we would have a heart to forgive one another quickly. A heart to ask for forgiveness without saying, but. Will you forgive me? But, you know, you are kind of slimy. And you deserve the punch in the nose that I gave you. Yeah, I mean, we have all these ways of doing that kind of stuff. But get involved. If you want to get involved with people, encourage them to go talk to each other, reconcile with each other, forgive one another. Somebody comes to you and says, oh, so-and-so did this and that. Say, well, why don't you forgive them? Oh, you don't understand. Sure, I do. I understand that you're being eaten up alive by bitterness and resentment. Why don't you just be set free? Why don't you think about how much Christ has forgiven you and how much He overlooks because He loves you? Why don't you dwell on your relationship with God through Jesus Christ and then forgive others as Christ has forgiven you? And take people up onto the higher ground. Appeal to their will and to their love for one another, peace and unity in the body of Christ. Secondly, verses 14 through 25, expect your brothers and sisters to put biblical forgiveness into perspective. As I was just talking about, we struggle with the practice of forgiveness. There are always extenuating circumstances that give us pause in either asking for or acting with forgiveness. Circumstances are never just earthly. They are eternal. You need to look beyond the earthly to the eternal. Paul takes us high above the extenuating circumstances. It gives us some eternal considerations. Verse 14. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is saying, look, it's really up to you. You were offended. You need to decide if you're going to forgive him. But you should have a bigger perspective than one offense that was done to you. Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the church certainly prayed for the salvation of the slaves in that household. Probably every time they got together on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or whatever time they got together as a fellowship of believers, I'm sure that someone prayed for the other slaves and servants in their household that they would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, if you're Philemon, if you're Apphia, and you've got slaves working under you, are you going to share with them about Christ? Well, sure you are, because they can't go anywhere. They can't do anything. They have to listen to you. And you want to share with them. And so I'm sure that this prayer and this preaching had been going on in this household towards Onesimus. None of it had any effect on him. The more they shared with him, the worse it got. He became a terrible, unprofitable slave. Finally, he robbed them and ran away. Yet now here he was returning a beloved brother. Their prayers had been answered, only not in the way that they expected. And yet Paul is appealing to this, saying, you know, there's something greater going on here than the fact that a slave ran away and robbed you. Something much greater, really the answer to your prayers. He's coming back in the flesh, describing their earthly relationship now as master and slave, and in the Lord, describing their eternal relationship as equal brothers and sisters in Christ. Then in verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Paul was willing to put biblical forgiveness into practice in his own life, even though he hadn't offended any of these people. Even though he had done nothing wrong, he essentially signs a promissory note with Philemon as the beneficiary. Paul was willing to pay any debt owed to Philemon by Onesimus. It's a blank check. It says here's Onesimus, he's returning to you as a Christian brother, and if you're really burned up about what he stole from you, he can't pay it, but I'll pay it. I'll stand in his place and pay it for him. Now, of course, hidden in Paul's remarks are several wonderful illustrations. Onesimus owed a debt he could not pay. Paul was willing to pay a debt he did not owe. In the same way, only with much greater significance, you and I all owed God a debt we could not pay. It was the debt of sin. Jesus was willing to pay the debt of sin he did not owe. On the cross, he took your sins and he paid your debt. You remember Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." One of the possible translations of the phrase "it is finished," which is tetelestai, is paid in full. Jesus on the cross said, "The debt of sin is paid in full for all who will receive me as their Savior." Paul told Philemon, "Put that debt on my account." The Greek word translated "my account" is the word "impute." It's an accounting term meaning just that, to put something in my account. It's an illustration here of a great Bible doctrine called imputation, whereby your sin is imputed to Jesus Christ's account and his righteousness is imputed to your account. It's like a transfer that takes place in heavenly bank accounts when you become a Christian. All of the sin that was in your account, gaining interest daily, is transferred to Jesus Christ's account. And then his righteousness, his perfect sinless righteousness, is put into your account. Pretty cool. And then Paul said, as a result of this transaction, because I'm willing to pay the debt I didn't owe and impute this into my account, then he said, receive him as you would receive me. And this is exactly what happens to us. When you come to Jesus Christ and he pays your debt of sin and he imputes his righteousness into your account, when God sees you, he sees Jesus. He receives you as if you were Jesus in his place. It is the only way that people can be saved. The debt of sin is too great for anyone to pay it for themselves or for anyone else. Only the sinless, perfect Son of God could pay the debt of sin and offer you the perfect righteousness necessary to go to heaven. The debt of sin cannot be canceled. It must be paid for. God can't just say, well, all right, let's forget about that sin thing. It's owed to him because he is a thrice holy God. And Jesus said, I'll pay the debt. It'll be paid in full. God's forgiveness of sin is only possible because Jesus paid in full the debt owed by every man, woman, and child. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul expected Philemon and the others to put biblical forgiveness into this greater perspective. The wrong that had been done to them, nothing compared to the wrongs that they had done to God that were borne for them by Jesus Christ. He expected them to see that eternal considerations always outweigh earthly circumstances. Question, did they put all this into perspective? Did they practice forgiveness? Tradition tells us that Onesimus went on to become a bishop in the early church. There are letters, not letters that are part of the inspired scripture, but letters that were written from church to church in the New Testament times, in the first century, that mention Bishop Onesimus. And we believe that this is the same individual that is referenced here. And so they did receive him back. They did put it into perspective and practice forgiveness. He was able to grow and develop as a Christian and be used in a great way in strengthening the church. And what a great testimony this guy. Wouldn't you love to have Onesimus come and share his testimony? It's just the perfect illustration of so many wonderful, deep Bible doctrines. Now, I'll admit that the story of Onesimus is pretty amazing. You can be hard-pressed to see these kinds of miraculous interventions in your everyday wrongs and offenses. Maybe right now, getting ready for church or on the way to church, a husband and a wife, maybe you had some words with each other. Or there's some simmering problems. Or maybe between you and your children, and you're thinking, yeah, that'd be great if I was an example of, you know, God's redemption or something like that. And you think, you know, that it's not applicable to me because my situation is just garden variety offenses. This doesn't cancel out the need to have a more eternal perspective on the problems that you have. To be mature enough to step back and say, okay, I've been offended, but can I have a bigger view of what's going on here? Can I offer forgiveness even when it's not asked for? And go on letting love cover a multitude of sins, which is also important. You know, we can get bogged down in the mechanics of forgiveness. Oh, you did this to me. Now we have to have a meeting and we have to go through this process. Sometimes that has to happen. But it's a mark of maturity, I believe, a sign of maturity when you're able to step back and say, I'm just going to bear that. And I'm not just bear it, I'm going to love the other person through it and not treat them any differently. In fact, I'm going to love them all the more. I'm just going to kill them with love. I'm just going to overwhelm them with love. Or to become more and more sensitive to the fact that you're offending people left and right. And to go to them before they even have to ask and say, you know, when I said you were ugly yesterday, possible that that offended you? Any problem there? And to grow in our sensitivity to this. You know what? If you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, hey, everything else is less than that. And you ought to be able to bear up under it. Not worrying about what other people think of you because your name is written in a book in heaven, the book of life. God loves you and cares for you. If there's a catalyst in all of this, it's verse 9 where Paul says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I believe that is the message from Philemon for all of us today. It's the Holy Spirit looking at our hearts and saying, look, someone's offended you. And you're carrying that on your heart. And it's a real offense. Don't get me wrong. It's not, you know, it actually happened. You've been offended. For love's sake, this is Jesus talking to you through the Spirit, for love's sake, I appeal to you. Forgive them. Forgive them and go on. If you have to have a talk about it, that's fine, but do it in the spirit of love and acceptance and forgiveness. Martin Luther, reading this book, once said, "We are all God's Onesimuses. Every one of us a slave to sin, fleeing from God for most of our lives, some of us, until we were found by the preaching of the gospel, by some Paul, somewhere out in the world, and then received into fellowship because of what Jesus Christ had done for us." Scripture says that we are to forgive others for Christ's sake as He has forgiven us. Model forgiveness. When someone's offended you, think of your relationship with Jesus Christ and marvel in that. It won't be too long before you'll be ready and willing to either ask for or act with forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we have overlooked some of the methods and mechanics of forgiveness, but so does your book here, Philemon. It really doesn't give us those things. It appeals to the heart, and it appeals from love. Love from God and for God, for us to be a forgiving community. And so whether that forgiveness has to be in our homes or in the household of faith or out in the world in which we find ourselves, I pray that the story would become real to us, that we would grow and mature in these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand. We have a final chorus to sing. Listen, if you're in a forgiveness situation, whether you have to ask for it or act with it, just remember that when you humble yourself, God exalts you. The thing I think so often that keeps me from entering into forgiveness is that I don't want to humiliate myself. I don't want to be put under someone else. And, you know, I want my day in court, as it were. Humble yourself. We're not talking about humiliation. Humble yourself. And God will exalt you. When you ask for and act with forgiveness, you are elevated in heaven because you are emulating your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came down and humbled Himself to serve you and die on a cross. And so give it up. If there's something that's binding you and holding you, give it up before the Lord and be set free. God bless you. God keep you. Amen.